Now, my text, I must ask you this morning to be patient with me. My text is an in-between text. I'd love to go to the next few verses, but it is important that we nevertheless go to the one that we have. For those perhaps who are new in the church, we are going through a series in the second epistle to the Corinthians, and we're in chapter 4 of that epistle, and have reached verse 14, and the verse for this morning is verse 15, and I'll read it to you and explain why it's a threshold kind of a text. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might for the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. As you can see on its own, it's not a particularly easy text. It is nothing complicated about it, but it doesn't seem to be a particularly easy text to preach on. Yet, nevertheless, I think it can be helpful if it can be regarded as a kind of a threshold text. Now, let me do some explaining, first of all, before I come to what I have. Now, do you remember last time I was in this part, in this pulpit, a fortnight ago, I said we were starting on a series within a series, and that is quite true. That in verse 14, if you'd like to look with me, if you have your Bibles, you'll find the word know. Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. Now you can see, obviously there, he's saying something very definite, that a Christian knows something. He knows that he shall be raised up with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then that links up with the first verse in chapter 5. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And then it goes on that theme again there. So we've entered into a part of this epistle where he is asking them to turn their eyes onto the things that they know, things that they are sure of in the Lord Jesus Christ. For a little while now, he is laying aside all the problems and the personal attacks that he's had, and he's discussed with them the cost of true Christianity, and he desires that their eyes may be towards eternal things and eternal issues. But in first verse 15, he is really telling them that I want you to realize what it's all about, and also that you should not be discouraged. Now, I'm going to bring now, as if it were, another theme weaving into this one. I want you to look at verse 1 in chapter 4. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. Then, verse 16, for which cause we faint not. Now then, I want to link that to what we have to say. The faint not in verse 1 in chapter 4, in the second epistle to the Corinthians, is looking back. And is saying this: something wonderful has happened in our experience. What is the experience of a Christian? Well, there was a time when I was spiritually blind. There was a time when perhaps I, to a degree, understood the word and yet had not the assurance of salvation in my heart. And then in that third chapter, if you remember, a beautiful theme, which I dare not enlarge upon now because it would be so tempting to stay there, where the Lord Jesus Christ takes away the veil of unbelief away from your heart. All the eyes of your understanding are enlightened. The veil of unbelief. In a way you knew before. It may be that you were brought up in a church or a chapel, or had a religious background of some description, and you knew about God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and even maybe the way of salvation, knew enough Sankhya Moody hymns to kind of know about the blood of Jesus Christ, and that kind of background, so the majestic of hymns of the Reformation as well, so that you are able to say that you knew these things and yet you didn't know them. And something happened in your life. A period perhaps of great unhappiness and misery spiritually, and yet something happy too, when the veil of unbelief was taken away. From then on, it didn't really matter if you were rich or poor, if you were strong or weak, if you were healthy or not very healthy, if your life was going to be brief or a long one. It didn't really matter, because you were able to say, "We faint not, as we have obtained or received this mercy." That's one reason why we don't give in. That's why we keep going, because the veil of unbelief has been taken away. Then we go to verse 16, and we see "faint not" there as well, and it is a slightly different context. "For which cause we faint not." First of all, we faint not because we believe the gospel. Secondly, we refuse to faint because the gospel is worth persevering with. And very similar, yet there is a difference. If I might put it in an easy way like this, the apostle is saying, "I refuse to faint in the light of anything that may happen, because I know that I am marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God." There's my link now with the knowing of verse 14 and the first verse in chapter 5. "I refuse to faint because I know that I am marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God." You see how they weave together. In verse 16 he's saying, "I refuse to faint because of the very value of this gospel. And because many of us are going to that great place. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God." Now there is a slight difference there. It is, in a sense, the individual rejoicing and the corporate one as the church. Now he's pointing this out to the Corinthian church, a hodgepodge of difficulties and problems, nevertheless worth rescuing. And so he writes to them very plainly, very kindly, very spiritually. Look at verses 8 and 9 with me again, regarding the second faint not. "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed." Now why? "I refuse to faint," he said, "even in the work of the gospel. I refuse to faint as an individual, because I have believed, I have received mercy. I refuse to faint not only as an individual, but as an apostle, and as a worker in the things of God, and as one involved in the work with other fellow members in Christ. Even though we are troubled on every side, yet we are not distressed. Although we are perplexed, yet we are not in despair. Persecuted, yet we know we are not forsaken. Cast down, but we are not destroyed." Why do I know this? Because I know certain things. Then we come back to verse 14. "Knowing that he, God, which raised up the Lord Jesus, shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you." Knowing such things, how can I despair? Knowing such things about the church in Corinth, how can I give up? Knowing such things, I shall never give up. And then verse 1 in chapter 5, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Whatever it may be like now, whatever century God has placed us in, remember, in a way, it is a matter of indifference whether you and I live in the 15th, 14th, 12th, 1st, 20th, or if there's going to be a 25th, whatever it may be, century. The important thing is this, that we know that we belong to Jesus, that we know that we are marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Now, that's the kind of theme that we have here. Now, in between all this, now, is this threshold verse. Why am I involved? Why should I bother? Why should I ask you to bother? So here we are. Verse 15, for all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. Now the message itself is simple, but you can see it's an essential one. In the midst of all that, he's now going to say, now I'm going to put all this now into a broader context, and it's only a little verse, as if it were peering into really a simpler theme. And for a moment, takes us to the glory of God. We have been involved with what we shall receive, what we know and what we have. The sins forgiven in Jesus Christ, the assurance of everlasting salvation, that we march into Zion. Now then, we're having a glimpse. And so he's having this verse here in order to have this in its context. I'm a little bit of an artist. I can't draw very well, but I used to teach others to do so. Now let me put it in that way. Painting, my usual kind of illustration, but I use it in so many different ways, and here's a new way again. A painting. There's a painting. And we are particularly concerned with the characters, with the expression on that man's face, or that woman's face, the style that they are, and the fashion that they have in the day and the age that they're living in, and what they are standing on and the surrounding there. Now, for the moment, we're looking past them, and we're just seeing the background colours. We're seeing the shades, that if you came up to them, they are not shades at all, but they're powerful. You see, in a painting, the powerful shades are the dominant figures, like you and myself. I'm important to me. You're important to you. And supposing now we should be standing in Snowdonia, the Aruri Mountains. And then the mountains would be in mauves and browns and pale greys. I ask you, if you went right up to that mountain, which of the two have the more powerful colours? The mountains. So for a while now, we've been lifted up and been put into the right perspective of things. For this sake, or the verse again, if I may read it, for all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. Now to put it very, very simply, why are we here this morning? Why have we been saved or are being saved? For the glory of God. Hitherto we've been talking about our joy. Even if we suffer, we keep an eye on our reward and our delights and our riches in Christ. Now we have been told that all this affair, all this business, all this matter is for one purpose. It is for the glory of God. Why did we sing that hymn before the sermon? For the glory of God. Why do I preach this message? For your benefit? Yes. For the glory of God. Why do we live obedient Christian lives? Yes, for our own joy. For the glory of God. It's a threshold verse, which is a threshold to the eternal view of all these things that he's writing about. The sacrifice of faith is the first point I'd like to bring to you. Why should Paul preach? Why should he bother? Why should he be hounded? Why should he be whipped? Why should he suffer? Why should he dragged about? Why should his name be dishonored? Why should he be misunderstood as he was in the Corinthian church, and you know how he suffered in that church and how deeply it grieved him as well? Why should he bother? Now if we go back a little, we'll find a few verses back in verse 11, for we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. I want you to remember that for a moment. So then, death in us worketh life in you. Why am I constantly daily dying? Why am I constantly daily suffering? Why am I constantly going through these things? Why is it so? It is for Jesus' sake. Now that verse links to verse 15. For Jesus' sake, for God's sake, for His glory. Now does this verse bring it down? No, it doesn't bring it down. For all things are for your sakes. Now for a little part of this verse, he gets hold. It's as if he's making the gospel bring out arms of love to embrace the congregation in Corinth and anywhere, and for a while bring them to the face of God and show them the meaning of it all. That is what he's doing. And so he goes from Jesus' sake to your sake. Now, is there a contradiction here? Well, no. It is for Jesus' sake that he is preaching. It is for Jesus' sake that he died a martyr's death, finally. It is for the sake of Jesus Christ he is willing to be put out. But now he's showing that many things in my life are also, you can say, they're not only, there are two sides of the coin. Here is one side. I do all this for the glory of God. I do it all for Jesus' sake. Then there is another side. He's saying, I love people. I love men and women. I got a concern for Corinth. So all things are for your sakes. Do you see the picture? For Jesus' sake, for the glory of God, yet all things are for your sake. Now, the all things here is a very important one. What does it mean? Does it mean all things in Christ? Well, no, it doesn't here. Usually, when the term all things is used in Scripture, it is all the merits and all the resources that are invested in our Lord Jesus Christ and for our benefit and for our use. But that is not so exactly here. The all things here is all he's gone through as a servant. What he's saying is this, if you'd like to go back to the verses I quoted and look at them personally for Paul. I've been troubled on every side for your sake in Corinth and for every believer for that matter. I have been distressed for your sake. I have been perplexed for your sake. I have been persecuted for your sake. I have been forsaken for your sake. I have been cast down for your sake. Do you see what he's saying? Is he contradicting? Not at all. You could ask him again, well, are you saying two things? Yes, I am saying two things, but they are really the same coin. I am doing all this for Jesus' sake. Another verse is, the love of Christ constraineth me. I'm doing all this for the sake of Jesus Christ. I'm also doing it for your sake. For men and women, for families, for children, for cities and towns and villages, for the century that he lived in, and the centuries that were to come as well. For your sake. There's no contradiction there. I wonder how they felt. For us? We understand you're doing it for Jesus' sake. And are you including us? You're doing it for our sake as well. Why are you doing it for our sake? And this is why. For the benefits of their immortal souls. Why do we need to continue in this church or anywhere where the evangelical truths are maintained? Because we care. Why are there many missionaries sent from this church to different parts of the world and to different parts of Britain? Because we care. Why are there many in this church who are involved with all sorts of tiring and exhausting activities, which mean hours of labor during the work rather than just enjoying and sitting down? Because we care. And I'm addressing many people here this morning, I know, who care. I care, and you care. And I trust that many more will learn to care as well. Of course, it's pleasant to sit down in an evening. Of course, it's nice just to read a book that will just benefit us intellectually or in an amusing way. Of course, it's nice. Of course, we want a rest. Of course, our rest will do us good. But it shows we don't care. Rocking chair Christianity. All right? You rocking away? Stop rocking. You know, you can know all the truths and rock yourself to sleep. It's called in the Bible, those who are at ease in Zion. I read one report, I better not mention the name of the church, or not one individual church, guess perhaps, or name the place where this was written. It was a report regarding one of the great, the annual meetings that they have. And this was the report. Everything is all right. We have a rosy future. Can you understand them saying that? We have nothing to worry about. All is well. It's stupid to take that kind of attitude. Is all well today in Wales, in Cardiff? I don't know what it was like in other centuries, but I feel that we are living in the worst century of all. That's how I feel. But I haven't got the experience of the others. I may look old, but I'm not that old. I can't go back that far. But we can read and we know it was pretty bad in other ages. But my, it's bad today. Would you feel with me? Paul cared. A good doctor will get up. A good dedicated medical doctor now will get up at unreasonable hours. Will work for hours that ordinary trade unionists would go on strike for. He will do it. Why? Because he cares. Or any good worker for that matter would defy any union for that matter. Because he cares. If men are willing to do that for physical reasons, if our gospel is true, now shall I ask you, do you believe that it is true? Do you believe that there is a God? Now think now, the fact that you're here doesn't mean to say that you believe. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you believe that he died on Calvary for your sin? Do you believe there is a heaven? Do you believe there is a hell? If these things are true, there is no excuse for any of us not to care. Now is there? Paul cared when he was persecuted, when he was cast down, when he was forsaken. And he also knew, added to the concern for people, there is a spiritual battle as well. The powers of hell come against the church. Not only the ordinary difficulties that a person who has to get up late at night, either in a lighthouse or in a hospital, or anything that you can think that's sacrificial or difficult or hard, and has to get up or go out in a lifeboat or something. It's hard enough to stir our bodies then. But imagine the forces of evil fighting against you as well. He prayed, he battled, he fought for Jesus' sake, for their sakes. So he says, my dear friends, whatever these false apostles have been saying about me, everything in my life is for you. Everything I do is for you. Every day I have is for you. Everything I have suffered is for you. I am the servant of the high God for his sake and for your sake. Sacrifice of faith. The salvation of sinners, for all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. Now to understand what I have now, would you like to look with me at chapter 1 in this epistle and verse 11, and I'll read you a similar verse. Now we read verse 15 again for us to get it really very clear. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. Verse 11, chapter 1. Ye also helping together by prayer for me, that the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons' thanks may be given by many on our behalf. Now what I want from both verses is this. Many thanks. Now what is this? Now what? Why do I preach, and why is he saying that I am willing to do this? So that many through myself and through you as well might be used by God, that many might come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, and that many might thank God. Now what he's saying is this. I am involved to the hilt in the work of Christ. Absolutely committed. They're saying to the Corinthian church, how committed are you? They could tell him, we had some terrific meetings. All the exciting meetings we've had. They could have gone through all that. He's asking them, how committed are you? How involved are you in the spiritual battle of bringing many to know the Lord Jesus Christ? In other words, he's asking for help. May I use Paul as an excuse and hide behind him in a way? What are you doing as a member to help? What are you doing as a deacon to help? What are you doing as an elder to help? And what am I doing as a pastor to help? Do you see it? There is a sense, isn't there, where Paul is on his own. There is a sense where the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ in a church is on his own, and he is a preacher. Yet if he were left on his own, he's finished. He's helpless. However can he survive? This is what Paul is saying. He's saying, now look now. I want you to see that we are in this together. We are committed. We are all guilty of believing in Jesus Christ. We're all marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Come now. Help me. Help me. As Moses' father-in-law said to him, this work is too much for thee alone. Thou wilt surely wear thyself out. Do you remember those words? Thou wilt surely wear thyself out. What does this mean? That we as a people, in any age or in any church at any time, should pull together. Now how do we do this? To keep our aim clear, our actual ultimate aim, I'll come to in a moment, is the glory of God. Very much like a school lesson. Let's pretend we're learning French. And we're learning one verb. It's an irregular one, and it's a difficult one. You can't even remember a regular one, never mind an irregular. But it's a, I don't know. Well, anyway, I'll not try. It's an irregular one, and we're learning this. What are you doing? I am learning the perfect tense of this verb, X. What are you doing? I am learning French. Do you see it? What are you doing? I am witnessing to an unbeliever. What are you doing? I am bringing glory to God. Do you see it? That's the theme that is here. And it's a very wonderful one. Now, how is this done? It's done in the context of a church. Does this mean that it has to be within the walls of a church? Not at all. It's within the walls of the church. If we mean the expanding walls, that when you and I leave this morning service, literally the walls expand, don't we? We scattered all over Cardiff. We're still a church, aren't we? Wherever we are, then remember your aim. Bring people. Bring them here. But not here, just to bring them to the building. but to him. But we have to use buildings, and we have materials in that way, but it helps. Encourage one another and witness in as far as you are able to. How many ways can we witness? By being faithful ourselves and by bringing others with us. I can remember hearing a funny little story once. It took me a long time to understand it. Actually, I was only a little boy when I heard it. I've always been a bit slow like that. But the story was about somebody selling tickets for a concert. And tickets were 3 and 6 pence. And the person said, "Well, I'm terribly sorry, I can't come, but I will be with you in spirit." I didn't understand that then, but I know now what it meant. It meant that they didn't want to buy a ticket, but they didn't really want to show opposition. And so the person then answered and said, "Where would your spirit like to sit?" Meaning that he still wanted 3 and 6 pence for the ticket. And now then, I'm going to put it the other way around. There are some people whose spirit and whose body is here and whose spirit is not. I want you all together. Do you see it? There is our physical presence. It's all very well saying, "Well, I'm praying at home and I'm wishing you well." All right, I want you to pray at home. But I want your physical presence too. It matters that we stand and show ourselves and stand up to be counted. In that sense. But that's no good if we're not one in spirit. We need both. We need both. And what am I saying then? Why? For the salvation of sinners, that we need as pastor, elders, deacons, members, as one in Jesus Christ today, if ever we need to encourage ourselves in all the means of grace that we have, in every opportunity to witness, in every clean good thing we can do, in every opportunity to do our work well and to be very responsible workmen there and to witness well when that opportunity gives itself, that we should be so. And that we attract attention for Jesus' sake. And then you can all say, for your sakes, for other people. That many may give thanks. Now lastly, the satisfaction of God. You might think that's a strange thing because he's only satisfied in his Son. Yes, I know that. I know there is only one that he's only truly satisfied in. And yet if you know your Ephesian epistle, you will also know that he is pleased with the inheritance in the saints. He has a satisfaction in believers because he looks on us as found in him. And it is possible for a believer, by the grace of God and by the strength of God, to live a life that is well-pleasing in the sight of God. Now, for all things are for your sakes. Why? That the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many and many and many, redound to the glory of God. He's saying, come on now, Corinthian church. Be one with me, with your physical presence, with your spirit and with your soul, and with all your energy. Be encouraged in the things of God. All things are for your sakes. And not only that, see what we are doing. We are involved in the things of God himself. Oh, where should we start? I want you to do something quietly in your heart now. If you are saved here this morning, and saved means saved from hell, saved for heaven, and it means you believed in Jesus Christ and your sins are forgiven, that in your hearts that you can say, thank you. I thank thee, O my Father, that thou hast ever looked upon me. Think back upon that day that you are able to say, O happy day, that fixed my choice on thee, my Saviour and my God. Thank him for that. Then desire that you may bring many with you. Speak to them, bring them to this church or your own church, whatever it is, so that there will be many more saying thank you. And that they too should take their responsibility, and that they may be
many more saying thank you. How big is heaven? Very, very big. And yet, there is room. There is no excuse for any of us to say, now the day is late. The kingdom must be almost full now. I mean, anyway, you know the kind of feeling. I've done this myself, and I'm sure you have done it as well. The time when you hive, you may not have a car now, but many have got cars. I can remember running and puffing and panting to catch a bus. Oh, I hope it'll stay. And any moment, you know, it's going to go, and it's not going to have any sympathy. It's just going to go off, and when it's time for it to go, you'll hear a little ding, ding, and off it's gone. Well, now then, you've run for a bus many times, and run and run and run, and then you got on, and you sit down, you can go now. Why, I'm on. And you don't bother that anybody else is running after you. Now, do you see the attitude? It's all right now, I'm in. It's not all right, my friends. The bus hasn't gone yet. It's still a day of grace and a season of repentance. And the bus isn't full. Don't let's waste space. There's plenty of room here. Don't let's waste space. And yet, there is room. Why? For our glory, we are fools if we think that. For his glory. One great reformer said this sentence when commenting on this verse. The apostle reminds us how by our carelessness we may lose all the blessings of God that God confers upon us unless we are prompt and active in giving thanks. Now, what's the connection? Here it is. A soul is saved. The church says, we thank thee, Lord. Another soul is saved. We thank thee, Lord. Then God says, this is a grateful church. So next time, 10 souls are saved. We thank thee, Lord. And then he says, this is a very thankful church. So 100 souls are saved. And they say, we're a great church. And they decline. Never forget to thank. What's the verse again that we have here? For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound. Paul says, I don't want your thanks. I've done it for your sake, yes. But look at the other side of the coin. It wasn't really for your sake, partially so. It was for his sake. I was persecuted, forsaken, cast down. So don't thank me. Thank him. An angel says in one part of scripture, don't worship me, worship him. Let us keep our vision clear. Let us not thank our minister, but let us thank God. Why? Because all these things that we do are for the glory of God. And if we forget to say thanks, and if we are careless to come around to the kind of meeting where opportunities are given as a corporate body to thank him, we are in serious and grave danger of losing what we have got. That through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. All that I am, you know it? He made me. All that I have, he gave me. All that I ever hope to be, Jesus alone can do for me. If that is true, then we can only give glory to God. If you have a talent and God is using that talent, then give glory to God. If you have a way in being able to talk to unbelievers, give glory to God. If there is a blessing in a church, give glory to God. Whoever the messenger may be, and however he may have suffered for our sake and your sake, whatever it is, our thanksgiving must redound to his glory. One man said, "To God be the glory, great things he hath done." Let me put it in a picture like this. Supposing it's a young man or a young lady or an old man or any age. Here now, and being saved, what shall we say? To God be the glory. A great sermon was preached? Oh no. Yet God uses preaching. Oh, what do we do then? He wouldn't preach unless God gave him the ability to do so. He would not be alive if God did not grant him the breath to breathe with. So where shall we give the glory? The very source of strength itself. To God be the glory. Great things he has done. It is a lesson that the early church knew. You read the Acts of the Apostles. And this is really the theme of it. I can't. He can. But because he can, I can. Therefore, to God be the glory, great things he hath done. This is a verse, a threshold verse, which glimpses at the source of all things and the end of all things. Then we come back again, yet looking forward to our future and the glory that we shall have in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. O Lord, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and thank thee, O Lord, that thou canst encourage us in these days, that we faint not in 1975. We faint not because we have received mercy. We faint not because it is such a gospel. And we ask thee, O Lord, that we as a church might do all we do for Jesus' sake, and also in our hearts, the love of people, and for their sakes.